To be back here with you at Southern Seminary, it's always something I look forward to, and I feel very welcomed here, and especially with this Jewish gospel music that was so wonderfully contextualized into our service. You know, Jewish gospel music is kind of a cross between Israeli folk and Fiddler on the Roof, and so... And I understand that Susan Wilder, who works in the administration, had a part to play in making sure that we sang some of that Jewish gospel music. Some of you may know Susan. Many of you may not know that she served with Jews for Jesus for a number of years, traveling with our mobile music team, the Liberated Wailing Wall. And so it's great to have one of our own Jews for Jesus former staff members here at the seminary as well. It's also a privilege for me always to come to Southern because of the deep friendship that we have enjoyed over the years with Dr. Moeller, your president. And I'm sorry that he's not able to be here today. I understand he was asked to a special briefing at the White House. And yet every time I turn around, Dr. Moeller seems to be a point person, not just with respect to the gospel, but even especially with respect to Jewish evangelism, so much so that we in Jews for Jesus have decided to appoint him an honorary missionary with Jews for Jesus. He has been a tremendous friend, and we feel very much a part of what God is doing through this seminary. And I count it a special privilege as well for me to be here because I know that God is moving you who are here as students, men and women, out into the world to be in very important places in the kingdom of God and in ministry, in the church, and on the mission field. And wherever you go, I trust that perhaps from our being here together today, the seeds of a concern that is so carefully reflected in Dr. Moeller's words and in the commitment of the Southern Baptist Convention would be part of your understanding, too, of the centrality of Jewish evangelism in the plan and purpose of God. We're living in troubled times, and with our nation at war in the Middle East, many people would pass over the connection between what is going on in Baghdad and in Jerusalem. But those of us in Jews for Jesus are very much aware of the connection, even though sometimes it's politically inexpedient to make that connection. I can remember traveling to Israel during the first Gulf War. In fact, I had had plans to go there as part of a recruitment effort and to minister to some of the believers in the land prior to the war breaking out. And I was serving as minister at large with Jews for Jesus at the time. And then when the war did begin and Scud missiles started flying from Baghdad toward Jerusalem, I called our founder, Moish Rosen, who was then the executive director, and I said to him, Moish, do you think I should change my travel plans? And he said, well, David, why would you do that? I said, well, it has something to do with the Scud missiles. And he said, well, what's the worst thing that could happen? I said, well, one of them could land on me. And he said, yes, but then you'd be with Jesus. Needless to say, I went, and interestingly enough, when I arrived in the land, I discovered that the body of Christ was in uproar because a number of the foreign mission boards had determined, because of the war, to remove their missionaries from the land of Israel to protect them and their families. And while I'm sure there was much discussion about that, the reality on the ground was that those missionaries who did leave during that Gulf War never really regained the credibility of their witness. And so as we began to look at what was happening in the Middle East at this season, we noted that a number of our missionaries, we have 7 full-time missionaries with Jews for Jesus who live and work in Israel, they were scheduled to come to America during the Lenten season to speak in churches, many Southern Baptist churches, in fact, on Christ and the Passover. And we determined that until the all-clear signal would be given, that those arrangements should be rescheduled. And I think it's important for us to recognize that. The first night I arrived in Jerusalem during the Gulf War, my parents live in Jerusalem, and they, of course, I stayed with them, and we were seated around the dinner table when the siren went off, and we all got up from the table and went into the Cheder Atum, the sealed room. Yes, they do use the visqueen and the duct tape over in Israel as well. We put on our gas masks and sat listening to the radio. And I thought to myself, you know, there really is an historic connection between Baghdad and Jerusalem. Because there was an idol worshiper named Abram who began his journey of faith in that area of the Tigris and Euphrates River, which led him all the way to the supreme test of faith right there in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And this unseen connection, this unseen reality is something that leads the issue of evangelism and the Jewish people and Jerusalem to be front and center in the ongoing plan and purpose of God. And we've certainly understood that in Jews for Jesus. I can remember once ministering on the streets in Jerusalem. And some of you thought, maybe think to yourself, is it possible to preach the gospel on the streets in Israel? Well, yes, it is. And our missionaries are out handing out gospel tracts in Tel Aviv and in Jerusalem, just like we do in New York and Paris and London. On this particular day, I was with our music team, the Liberated Wailing Wall, and we were all wearing T-shirts that said, Jews for Jesus, nice big bold 4-inch letters, Israelis read English, they knew who we were. And we were singing a familiar Israeli folk song called Heivenu Shalom Alechem, which means we bring you greetings of peace. And there was a group of Israelis that had gathered. We were standing in front of the Hamashbir, which is like the Sears and Roebuck of Israel. And as we sang that song, some started clapping and singing along. There were even a group that were dancing. And then I noticed out of the corner of my eye, five yeshiva buchers. These are the young Israeli seminary students, the ultra-Orthodox kind with the black hats and the coats. And they were walking towards us with a look of grim determination. And I thought, oh boy, we're in trouble now. And they stood in front of our group as we were singing, and they began to yell and to scream. And then one of the guys reached out and grabbed my wife's hand. Now, my wife, Patty, was playing the violin, and he grabbed her hand and began to twist the bow out of her hand. And I thought, this is it. We're going to be martyred right here on the streets of Jerusalem. And right at that point, up walked another Israeli, a big Israeli. He was about 6'5", 250 pounds, completely bald. He looked like Jesse Ventura. And he stuck his finger in their faces and he said to them in Hebrew, you touch them and I'll touch you. And these guys backed off and we were able to continue ministering. And I thought to myself, praise God. You know, the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him to deliver them from harm. I just never knew that he looked like Jesse Ventura. But any time you're talking about ministry to the Jewish people and to Jerusalem, you're facing the dilemma of the conflict that inevitably results, as has been witnessed by Jews for Jesus, as has been witnessed by Dr. Moeller and the Southern Baptist Seminary. Jesus faced that same dilemma. And in Matthew chapter 23, we find our Lord at the end of his public ministry, having been a very popular preacher among the Am Haaretz, that is, the common folk, the people of the land, because he taught with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. He healed the sick. He fed the multitudes. He was very popular, except among those scribes and Pharisees who felt that he didn't fit their image of what a rabbi should do. He upset the apple cart. He was unconventional. And so, even though in those days there were many disagreements among the Jewish leadership, different groups of Pharisees, there wasn't just one group, Sadducees, the Zealots, all of these people had different opinions. And you know, that's always true. They say when you have three Jews, you have five opinions. And that certainly was true then. And yet, there was an amazing agreement among them when it came to the person of Jesus. He had to be stopped. It's amazing, 2,000 years hasn't changed the opinion of the Jewish leadership. And the Bible tells us that the center of that plot was in Jerusalem, and indeed in the temple, which was the seat of Jewish leadership at the time. Jesus, nevertheless, knowing these things to be true, knowing about this plot against his life, set his face, and in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, marched up those dry Judean hillsides, up to the city of Jerusalem, up to the very highest point of that city, which is the temple, and delivered there his last public message in the temple before going to the cross. Matthew 23 is, by and large, a diatribe against those very leaders who were leading the Jewish people astray. But in the last three verses of this chapter, we find Jesus expanding his message beyond the leadership when he cries out concerning this great dilemma, which we even today face, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Baruch haba b'shem Adonai.' Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The first dilemma that Jesus confronts in these concluding remarks has to do with the dilemma of unbelief. And of course, when Jesus is speaking to Jerusalem, he's not speaking just to the place, Jerusalem, the buildings, the streets, the city, but to what Jerusalem represents, not just a place, but a people scattered then as now around the world, the people of Israel. And he cries out concerning their unbelief. And this is a dilemma that has also gnawed at the edges of Christian consciousness for the past 2,000 years. In fact, as I travel around in many churches, people will come up to me and say, "David, why is it that your Jewish people don't believe in Jesus? I mean, it seems so clear. Can't they just read Isaiah 53? And I want you to notice that when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he doesn't say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, can't you just read Isaiah 53? What does he say? He says, "You who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her." In other words, Jesus is not surprised by what he is about to experience full force in his own body, the rejection of his claims by the Jewish people to be the Messiah. There's no mystery here. The reality is that my people have had a long track record when it comes to rejecting the messengers of God. What other people witnessed such a great deliverance as Israel in seeing the way God delivered us from Egypt with a mighty and outstretched arm, parting the Red Sea and bringing the people through on dry land and destroying the Egyptian army in its wake? And yet, what was the first thing that we did when we got out into the wilderness? Well, we began to kvetch, you know what I mean? We began to complain. We said, "Moses, we didn't have enough tsuris. We didn't have enough trouble back in the land of Egypt. You had to bring us out into this godforsaken wilderness to die." And the Bible tells us that entire generation of Israelites perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. No mystery there. Think about the prophets throughout the Old Testament. You know, today everybody wants to be the next prophet of God to the people of God with the Word of God. But in ancient Israel, the true prophets of God were often running away from the assignment because they knew that it meant having to confront people who were in unbelief. "How long, O Lord," Isaiah cries out, "until cities are laid waste and inhabitants are no more," comes back the answer. Theologians call Jeremiah the weeping prophet because he had a lot to cry about. He had the responsibility of declaring the coming judgment from the region of the Tigris and Euphrates. And he said to his own people, "You're going to have to accept this as God's judgment." Now, can you imagine somebody standing up in America and saying that today? Well, Jeremiah was accused of sedition. He was accused of treason. He was thrown in prison. And then he had to live to see the fulfillment of his own prophecy on his own people, his neighbors, his family members. And then himself, he was taken captive against his will to Egypt, where he died. Now, to be a prophet in ancient Israel was not such a great job. And so Jesus, now coming, knows that he's coming in fulfillment of all the hope and all the promise of all the prophets who've gone before. And so he understands that his rejection is not some isolated event in the history of Israel, but rather the culmination of a long pattern of rebellion and rejection of God's messengers. And so it is, as it is prophesied, that he too would be rejected. And some people have said, well, you know, that just goes to show you about those stiff-necked Jews. Have you heard that phrase before? Stiff-necked Jews. Well, they've always said when you point one finger, be careful because there's three pointing back at you, right? My people, the Jewish people, do not have a corner on the market of unbelief. And before we point the finger at Israel, we need to remember that Israel is but a microcosm of all of the world. All of the nations of the world have been shaking their fists at the heavens, saying to God, we'll not have you to rule over us. And so my people are an example of all of humanity. The dilemma of unbelief is the dilemma of the wickedness of the human heart. And Jesus responds to that dilemma with these words. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And I believe that Jesus is in these words alluding to one of the most popular songs in Israel at the time. You're familiar with it, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with His feathers. Who? The Almighty. And under His wings you may seek refuge. And I believe that Jesus in this allusion is claiming a wonderful claim to being the Almighty One who has looked over the portals of heaven and seen the vast expanse of human history and Israel's response to the messengers of God. Claiming to be the Almighty, He said, my response to your pattern of unbelief has been that of love. I have reached out to you and constantly wanted to gather you under my wings the way a hen gathers her chicks. That is the mercy and grace of Almighty God. Those who would say that God has rejected the Jews because they've rejected Jesus, I would echo the words of the Apostle Paul, may it never be. Jesus is to this very day reaching out in the same way as He said He would, calling those who would come under the wings of the Almighty. And isn't that good news? Anyone who's here today who thinks that you've messed up so bad that God won't accept you back, that you've fallen so far in away from the Lord that He certainly said, enough, I'm through with you, needs to take a look at God's commitment, His covenant commitment to Israel. He continues to reach out with His love to call them under His wings. Only under the wings of the Almighty is there forgiveness. Only there is the place of grace and love. And as He continues to reach out to Israel, so He's reaching out to you too. And there's only one thing that you can do to put yourself beyond the mercy and grace and love of Almighty God. And that is if you refuse His invitation to come under His wings. The dilemma of unbelief is met by the mercy and grace of Almighty God. But Jesus quickly goes on to note the response. He says, but you would not. You were unwilling. And so even though God's love knows no bounds, He doesn't force His will on Jerusalem, on my Jewish people. And their rejection, their rebellion does have consequences. And Jesus outlines those consequences in verse 38. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. The second dilemma of Jerusalem is the dilemma of God's judgment. Some people would like to think that God is just a God of love, not a God of judgment. The Bible tells us He is both. He is both. And now Jesus stands there in that Beit HaMikdash, the temple. Not like the temples that you might find around Louisville, but the temple with a capital T, the place that God promised in His Word, there I will meet with you, and there I will forgive your sin. The one place where sacrifice for atonement was offered on behalf of the people for forgiveness. And Jesus stands in that place and declares, from now on, this place is desolate. And Jesus' words have echoed down through the centuries. Desolate. No longer will this be a place where God will meet with you. No longer will this be a place where forgiveness will be secured through the sacrificial system. And not a generation after Jesus uttered those words, Titus and his Roman legions marched into the city, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and from that day until this present day, there has been no sacrifice in Judaism. No confidence, therefore, in the atonement that God offered through the Mosaic Constitution. So if you were to go and to stand outside another temple or synagogue here in Louisville or somewhere else, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, after my people have spent an entire day in fasting and prayer for forgiveness of sin, if you were to greet them coming out of that synagogue and ask the question, do you know if God heard your prayers? Do you know if your sins have been atoned for? The answer would be, who can know? Who indeed, but those of us who've come under the wings of the Almighty? And therein lies the burden of my heart and that of Jews for Jesus. To see this message of God's love and grace, which is so absent today from Jewish reckoning, and yet is so much the central part of the Jewish gospel that the Jewish Messiah brought to my people and to the world. And it's a privilege for me to be here so that I might perhaps sow a seed in your heart concerning a burden for the Jewish people. God used Jews for Jesus, Peter, James, John, those Jews for Jesus, 2,000 years ago to begin the great task of bringing the message of the gospel to all the nations of the world. And now it remains the burden of the church throughout the nations of the world to bring that message back to the Jewish people from whence it first came. And to enable us to help you to do that, in your bulletin when you came in today, there was a card that I'm going to ask you to take out right now and look at, if you will. This is an involvement card. And what I'd like to ask you to do is to take it out and to participate with me in an ancient Jews for Jesus ceremony. And the ceremony begins by folding the card along the perforation that you see there, folding it towards you and away from you. Does anybody need a card, by the way? Because we can get you one. Okay, I have an associate here, Bruce Rapp. Bruce, why don't you wave at everybody? Bruce is on his way to being a missionary in New York City. He's been serving in Chicago for a while. Bruce is handing out cards. Now, get your card and fold it along the perforation towards you and away from you. And then, here's the ceremony. We're going to rip it together on the count of three. But to show you how much Jewish culture you've absorbed, I'm counting to three in Hebrew, and amazingly, you'll know when to rip, okay? So here comes the count. Echad, shtayim, shalosh. Your Hebrew professors would be very proud of you. Now, unless you're a specially creative person, you should just have two pieces in your hand. A smaller section is for you to keep. It's a prayer reminder card. There's a place for today's date. It says, I will pray for the ongoing preaching of the gospel among the Jewish people. Prayer is the foundation of every effective evangelistic endeavor. So if you can begin to pray, even now, for the salvation of the Jewish people. Now, I'm curious, how many of you have a Jewish friend, neighbor, associate who needs Jesus? Would you raise your hand? Look at that. 100 or more. What I'm going to ask you to do is to take and put their name in that blank. And then put this card in your Bible in a place where you'll see it and remember to pray. And I believe that your prayers will be a foundation to God's reaching those Jewish people that He sovereignly placed in your life. Prayer is the foundation, but we also want to equip you, and that's what this larger portion of the card is for. The involvement card has a place for your name and address, and there are boxes to check on the front and back. I'm going to ask you to fill this card out, and as you leave the chapel this morning, on either side, you'll see Susan Wilder and Bruce Rapp will be there standing with baskets for you to drop your card in. Also, I should mention, we have a literature table with free literature over by the post office. So either you can drop your card at the doors or over there at our literature table. And either way, if you do that, we'd like to send you our free monthly newsletter from Jews for Jesus, which is a great tool for Christians to know more about, of course, the Jewish roots of your faith, and also to know more about what you can do to have an effective witness to Jewish people. It's really our way of helping Christians know more about Jews and Jewish evangelism. And of course, thirdly, the newsletter will tell you more about what is going on in the ministry of Jews for Jesus so that you can pray for us specifically. While we do have a very effective ministry going on in Israel, the fact of the matter is that there are more Jews in the United States than there are in Israel. 5.8 million Jews here in America, 4.8 million Jews in Israel, and Jews scattered all over the world. You know, in judgment, part of the results of judgment, God said, was that Israel would be scattered to all of the nations of the world. Well, God has kept His word. It's made our job a little bit more difficult in Jews for Jesus. And one of the things that we have embarked on in the last few years to address this issue of the diaspora is something we call Operation Behold Your God. And that's a commitment to have saturation evangelistic outreaches in every city outside of Israel with a Jewish population of 25,000 or more. And there are some 66 cities that fall into that category. And we are in the process right now of reaching into all of those cities. And many of them are places where we already have ministry established, such as Moscow, Odessa, Paris, London, and Rio de Janeiro, and New York City, of course. There are other cities that present even greater challenges. For example, did you know that there are over 25,000 Jews in Tehran? That's a challenge. Istanbul, another challenge. But I believe that God is going to open doors in those cities just as He did this past year in Tashkent, Uzbekistan, where there are over 25,000 Jewish people and where preaching the gospel is illegal. Now, if we had gone out on the streets in Tashkent with our Jews for Jesus t-shirts on, it would have been the shortest evangelistic campaign in our history. So God gave us a little bit of sechel. You know what sechel is? It's Jewish wisdom. And we decided to work through some of the local churches in house-to-house visitation. And during a three-week evangelistic campaign, our staff and volunteers visited over 530 homes of Jewish people, and 162 Jewish people prayed to receive the Lord Jesus during that three-week campaign. And of course, we never had any problems with the authorities, and I believe that was in large part due to the prayers of God's people. Now, as you go over to the Honeycutt Center, you'll find a lot of literature. You'll find out that there's more information also about Operation Behold Your God. Because let me put a challenge before you. Many of you might be looking for short-term ministry opportunities. I want to invite you to consider Operation Behold Your God, participating over these next few years, even as you're going to seminary, getting some practical hands-on evangelistic experience in one of these 66 cities around the world. If you speak French, maybe you'd like to come with us to Paris or to Marseille. Or maybe you just need to find out how to do it by going to Cleveland, Ohio. But pick up the literature on that table, familiarize yourself with what is going on in our ministry so that you might participate with us, partner with us in this ongoing, important cornerstone ministry in God's plan for world evangelism. I believe our partnership is especially essential for the times in which we live. And I say this with some fear and trepidation because I am not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, though I do work for a nonprofit organization. But as I said at the very beginning of our time together, that what's going on in the Middle East right now has a connection. It has a connection with God's eternal purposes, with Jerusalem, and with the Jewish people, even though we might ignore that reality. Jesus certainly didn't ignore the reality. In fact, that connection was part of His offer of hope when He pronounced judgment. And that judgment which Jesus pronounced in Jerusalem that has echoed down through the ages involved not just the destruction of the temple, but the peace, the lack of peace, the absence of peace that is present in the land. Even though my Jewish people are back in the land, and I hesitate to say sometimes this is that which was spoken of by the prophet, nevertheless, the absence of peace is spoken of because of unbelief. And Jesus here in His closing remarks gives a hope for us that God's judgment is not for all eternity. That there is hope for those who turn from unbelief. That they will indeed ultimately escape that final judgment of God. And so Jesus announces that hope in his closing words in this message when he says, I say to you, from now on, from this point forward, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Once again quoting from a very popular song in Israel, from Psalm 118, known as the Great Hallel, a song that is sung at all of the major festivals of Israel where the Jewish men were required to go up to Jerusalem. And these were Jesus' closing words. That same psalm, the Great Hallel, says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Save now, we beseech thee. Save now, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now Jesus, declaring desolation in that temple, declares, from now on, you'll not see me again until you say these words to me. Until you recognize me as the stone which the builders rejected and which has now become the chief cornerstone. Until you recognize me as the one who has come in the fulfillment of all the hope and all the promise of all the prophets who've gone before. And I submit to you that not many days after Jesus uttered these words, after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and at the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, there were some 3,000 Jewish people who saw him, who said to him, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. They received him as Messiah, and they saw him because he came to dwell in their hearts by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm so grateful to God that here I am some 2,000 years later, a Jew who has said to Jesus, Blessed are you who've come in the name of the Lord. And yet most of my people have not. And therein lies the burden of my heart and the responsibility of all of God's people. For there is indeed a day coming when the nation, I believe, will acknowledge Him in such a manner. A war will break out that is indeed the mother of all wars. And once again, Jerusalem will have a lethal dagger poised and pointed at the very heart of its existence. And you want to talk about shock and awe. There is a time of shock and awe that is coming that today's example pales by comparison. The screams of the dying fill the ears. The stench of death fills the nostrils. Israel is poised on the edge of ultimate destruction. And at that moment of greatest desperation, cries out to God for a deliverer. And that is when He comes. The Bible says you hear it before you see it. The Lord Himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call, the ram's horn, the shofar of God. All warfare comes to a screeching halt. All attention is grabbed towards the skies. The clouds are rolled back as a scroll. The brightness is of 1,000 noonday suns fills the sky. And there's the one we've been waiting for. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And as he descends and as his foot touches the Mount of Olives, that mountain is split from east to west. And then is fulfilled the promise of the prophet Zechariah who said, And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn as one mourns for an only son. And weep bitterly as in the weeping of a firstborn. And in that day a great fountain will be opened in Jerusalem for cleansing and for purification. And thus all Israel will be saved. Hallelujah. We look forward to that great and glorious day. And yet while our Lord tarries, the dilemma remains. Unbelief is met with the mercy and love and grace of God. Judgment is met with the hope that hearts will turn to Him and acknowledge, Blessed are you who've come in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are filled with hope even in this dark time because we know we're filled with hope even in this dark time because we know that you have declared the end from the beginning, that you are the sovereign one and that you sit above the circle of the earth and the inhabitants are as grasshoppers. And yet, Lord, you care for those who are in the midst of strife and conflict. You care what's going on even now. Lord, help us to care as you care. Help us to pray, not just for military victory, but for the victory of the power of your Holy Spirit to save men and women, Jews and Gentiles. Lord, may you, through this treacherous time, cause your people to be bold in the gospel. Cause your people to have confidence and faith to believe that the love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ is still reaching out to turn hearts from unbelief to faith, to turn people from judgment to the true and living God. We renew our commitment and dedication to that reality. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have promised that you will come one day and make all wrongs right and restore the glorious fortunes of your people. And may your name be